name calling.
Can't say no name calling. But you'll have to sign a release form.
So, we got a great month in store. We're going to meet three times in November, and I'm excited for what we're going to be looking at. And before I go any further, I do want to welcome everyone who's watching on live stream. And I just have to say again, wherever I travel, people initiate coming up to me and saying, hey, we're a part of the men's Bible study. I mean, I was in Sacramento, California yesterday, and people, as they're saying goodbye to me, hey, we'll see you in the morning at the men's Bible study. So hello, Sacramento, but I was just in Los Angeles, and many friends there in Los Angeles who watch, and I'm getting ready to leave from here, go to the airport, fly to Philadelphia, and I'm sure people will just randomly come up. In fact, I was just in Asheville, North Carolina, and I was literally just walking down the street on a sidewalk. And a man was just sitting on a bench in front of a store.
Come on.
No, this is true. This is...
We don't need this.
Yeah. And so the man said, when are you going to be nice to Kent?
Oh,
so, so no, but the man said, Steve Lawson. I said, well, yeah. He goes, I'm a part of the men's Bible study. He goes, stay right here. I got to go get my wife. No, I'm dead serious. So he went and got his wife, who was like two stores down, and she came out, and she, it was like she saw a ghost. She said, oh, I can't believe this. She goes, Steve Lawson, we're part of the men's Bible study. So I was just like random, but it's just wherever I go, whether it's Belfast or Louisville or wherever, Kansas City, where all I've been. So welcome, everyone that's watching, and I think there are as many ladies who watch this as there are men. So ladies, ball caps on, please. The bill in forward position, it's a sign of rebellion to have the bill cap in the back. So you got to have the bill in the front. So we're making the men's Bible study great again. Okay, so. So let me begin in a word of prayer for Kent, and then we'll get started. So, Father, as we gather this morning, we are reminded that you are God and there is no other. And you continue to speak to us. You are a God who has revealed himself and made himself known to us. And we praise you that we can now know you. And you speak to us through your written word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would have eyes to see what you're saying in your word, and ears to receive, hearts to receive. I pray that you would instill your truth within us, and that as we leave here at the end of this study, that we would be walking, living epistles who live out the truth of your word. So this is what we ask and pray, and wherever people are joining us around the world, I pray that you would richly bless them for being a part of this study. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you know, we're in the book of Romans, and as I look around the table, everybody's got their Bible open to the book of Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 8. Which is, many believe, the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. So it's a perfect place for us to be. Just so you'll know, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Romans. And you may ask, so why do you go verse by verse through a book in the Bible? And the answer is, that's how God wrote it. He didn't give us a topical index. He didn't give us a dictionary or an encyclopedia arranged by subject matter. He gave us books. In fact, God did not even give us individual verses. He gave us books that now contain verses. And it was a very long time, many centuries, until they then began to put numbers on the verses. Originally, it was just one long book without any chapter divisions and without any verse divisions. And so, because God has given it to us in books, we, for the most part, study it in books. And it draws great emphasis to the context. So we are in Romans 8 and beginning in verse 23, and we've been moving verse by verse through this whole book. Dewey, good to see you. All right. Glad you're here. I'll tell you later what he said, Dewey. So I want to begin reading in verse 23. We're going to look at verses 23 to 25. And we're in the larger section that's on sanctification. And sanctification is our progressive growth into Christ-likeness. It is the process by which we are becoming less and less like the world and less like we once were, and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. So this chapter is in the middle of this section on sanctification. Here's how verse 23 begins. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, these verses will require some explanation and some sorting out, but there's a lot of truth in here that we really need for our lives. The key word is the word hope. It's mentioned four times in verse 24 and mentioned once in verse 25. That's a total of five times the word hope. And whenever we come to a passage, we really want to put our finger on the live nerve of a passage, the dominant thrust, the main idea of the passage. And the big idea is on hope, as you can see there in your Bible. And it's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Hope is always future oriented. It's a hope for the future. And we use the word hope in a way that the Bible does not use the word hope. When we use the word hope, it's usually like, well, we hope Baylor wins the football game. Yeah. And it's wishful thinking, right, about the future. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it means a certainty about the future. It means a confident expectation about the future. In fact, in Titus 2 and verse 13, it talks about the second coming as the blessed hope. Well, be assured, that's not wishful thinking. I mean, that day is marked on God's calendar, and Jesus is coming back at the appointed time, and it's the blessed hope. Well, as we look at this passage, we're going to be looking at the hope that we have in the midst of living in this fallen world. And in this fallen world, we are surrounded by all kinds of suffering. And a lot of it in our own personal experience. Broken relationships, disappointments, people who break their promise, broken words, death of parents, ill health, disease, financial hardship, emotional trauma, discouragement, etc. That's the world in which we live. And as we live in the midst of this fallen world, we have to have a hope about the future. And that hope has to be so strong that it becomes an anchor for us as we live in this world, that we're not sinking in the midst of the sea of trials and tribulations, that we have an anchor for our soul. And it is the hope that we have for the future, that this present world in which we live is just a bleep on God's screen. It's just a momentary time that we're here in comparison to eternity. And we have such a glorious future that is ahead of us that verse 18 says that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we must live with hope. And that's what these verses are about. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has brought up the subject of hope. And as you have your Bible open, I want you to turn back to the first time hope is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 18. And we're going to get a running start at Paul's emphasis on hope. And so verse 18 starts with a very unusual statement. It says, in hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations. And here's what was going on here. Abraham was 99 years old. And Sarah's not getting any younger. And God says to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. Meaning there's going to be offspring that's going to come from you. So as he looks at himself, he doesn't have much hope. Because he understands, as this verse will say, he's dead. But God said it's going to come to pass. And so when he says hope against hope, what he is saying is the hope that he has in himself is just dismal, but the hope that he has in God is glorious. And so that's what the meaning here of hope against hope. And that's where we live. I mean, we live in the midst of impossible circumstances, difficult situations. And in the midst of this, we have the true hope that there is future glory that awaits us. And so it speaks to the future orientation with which we must live our present lives. And our tendency is to become so tied down to the present, we lose sight of the glory of the future. And, you know, we've heard the old saying, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, I hadn't met that guy yet, because I haven't met someone who's too heavenly minded. The fact of the matter is, we are no earthly good until we are heavenly minded. And in Colossians 3:4, Paul says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So we need to be more heavenly minded as we live here in this world. And our tendency is to become so worldly minded and so earthly minded that we don't even think about going to heaven. I mean, we think about more about going to Europe than we think about going to heaven. So Paul is calling us here to live our Christian lives with a strong hope of future glory. And it will stabilize us. And it will solidify our faith in the midst of our present suffering and difficulties with which we live. And then in chapter 5 and in verse 2, he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And what that means is, now that we're justified by faith, as verse 1 says of chapter 5, now that we're justified by faith, we have hope in the glory of God. There is no believer who does not have hope in the glory of God. That's a part of saving faith. And hope in the glory of God means that one day we will be in the presence of the glory of God. And we ourselves will be glorified. And we will be in the immediate presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And it's what pulls us through. You'll note verse 3 of chapter 5, knowing that tribulation brings brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character, please note at the end of verse 4, hope. He repeats it again at the beginning of verse 5, hope does not disappoint. So hope is a big ticket item with the Apostle Paul as we live our Christian lives. And without hope, we just can't live the Christian life. Someone has well said, a man can live 40 days without food, He can live 8 days without water. He can live 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope. We have to have hope every moment of every day, or we just go into a sinking spell. That's why people become depressed. They lose all sense of hope. So Paul is saying here in chapter 5, in the midst of our tribulation, in the midst of our present difficulty, we must exalt in hope. And the word exalt means there's an element of positive joy and excitement. It's the opposite of just being in a blue funk. So hope is very important in the Christian life. And just to keep this going, look at Romans 12, verse 12. As Paul gets into the nitty-gritty of the Christian life in Romans chapter 12, and we'll be there in a couple years. So just to give you hope, okay? Just to give you hope. So Romans 12, verse 12, he says, we're to be rejoicing in hope. We have every reason to rejoice because of what awaits us on the other side of the veil. And then if you'll come to Romans 15 and verse 13, I just want you to see how Paul is weaving this thread of hope through the book of Romans. And in Romans 15 and in verse 13, this is a great text. And it's really in the form of a doxology. Now may the God of hope. And what that means is all of our hope is in God. I mean, it's not even so much in heaven. It's the God who is in heaven. I mean, our hope is not in streets of gold and gates of pearl. Our hope is in God who dwells in the New Jerusalem. So verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So hope isn't something that we just work up in and of ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit working, releasing His power in us as we find ourselves in difficult situations and facing trials and tribulations. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that hope grows strong in our heart. And it's the hope of God, which means it's a hope that comes from God. It's almost like a fruit of the Spirit, though it's not listed there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Nevertheless, it's a hope that comes from God, and it's a hope that is in God. And when we have this hope in God, verse 13 says that joy and peace flood our hearts. So if we lose sight of this hope, we forfeit joy and we relinquish peace. But as long as we have hope, our joy level rises and our peace is made strong and stable in our hearts. So people in life, and even some believers who are tossed back and forth, the victim of their circumstances, it's because they've lost sight of their hope that they have in the Lord, which is far greater than this relatively small storm in which they find themselves. So, all of that is just to orient us into these verses that talk about hope, which is something very important to the Apostle Paul for our Christian lives. So, it should be obvious. We all must have a strong hope in future glory. So, I want you to note now, beginning in verse 23, that we groan inwardly in hope. We groan inwardly in hope. Paul writes, and not only this. Now, that's a bridge statement. When he says, and not only this, he's extending from what he just previously said. Okay? And in verses 19 to 22, remember, we always study the Bible in context, what immediately preceded. And he's just talked about how all creation is groaning because creation, the earth, has been put under the curse of God. And so it's growing with thorns and thistles, and man must now work by the sweat of his brow. So not only this, not only does creation groan because it's been put under the curse, what he's going to tell us now is we too groan because we have been made subject to the curse that God put on this world as a result of Adam's sin. So, notice verse 23, and not only this, but also we. Let's just pause for a moment. The we refers to believers only. The world is not groaning like we're groaning, because the world has no future hope. The world has no hope of future glory. So the we refers only to us, those of us who know the Lord. And he says, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruit of the Spirit, what this simply means is, it's playing off of Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. It's playing off of Deuteronomy 18, verse 4. In the Old Testament, when it was harvest time and the crop began to come in, they were to go out into the field and they were to gather the first fruits of that harvest. Just grab big armful. And they were then to take it to the house and they were to offer it to God. And it was emblematic that God, this entire harvest has come from you. In your goodness, you have sent the rain. You've caused the seed to grow. You have brought forth this harvest. God, this is all from you. And we sacrifice it to you. And it is also with the belief that the whole rest of the field is going to come in. That the rest of the harvest will come in. So, what this is saying is that the moment you and I were regenerated and converted, God put the first fruit of the harvest inside of us. Rather than us giving first fruits to God, in this situation, God gives the first fruits to us. And it's just a part of the goodness of God who lavishes His grace upon us. And what the first fruit of the Spirit is, it's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So God has moved into our lives. And it's the first fruit in this sense. There's a whole lot more yet to come. There's future glory yet to come. And this is also used in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 as a down payment. Like if you make an offer to purchase some real estate, you have to put a down payment down to signify your good intentions. And it's an indication there's a future payment coming to complete the transaction. And so God puts the Holy Spirit inside of us to signify God's good intentions, to bring us all the way to glory. And so here's just the down payment. It's the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us and living inside of us and enabling us to live a supernatural life in this world. So also please note that fruits is in the plural. And it really speaks of the fullness of the Spirit. The all-sufficient ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, who is greater than any need we will ever face. He is the Comforter whom Jesus Christ has sent into this world to come alongside of us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to convict us, to guide us, to direct us, to stabilize us, to mature us, to bear fruit in us. All of the many facets of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is really indicated just even in the use of the plural here. The abundance of the fullness of the Spirit's ministries, plural, in our lives right now. And Romans 8 has been all about the Holy Spirit. Let me just take one moment to remind you, beginning in verse 2 of this chapter, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, we walk now according to the Spirit who enables us to meet the requirements of the law. The mere fact that we can obey the Word of God is the result of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit within us. You remember Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's by the Holy Spirit working in us, enabling us to pursue obedience to the Word of God. And in verse 5, those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who is causing you to be so kingdom of God oriented, to be so seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. And I don't have time to go through every single mention of the Holy Spirit, but just so you'll know, He's mentioned here in Romans 8, also in verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13, verse 16. And so this really is all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of us as a believer. So come back to verse 23. I was just giving you the larger context. So, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, what this is saying is that while we're here, there is a deep sighing, a longing for this future glory. And the more our trials and tribulations squeeze us as we go through the valley of the shadow of death, as we go through difficult times. And let me just tell everyone in this room, that's par for the course. None of us get a free pass on trials and tribulations. It's a part of Christian living, and it's a part of God growing us up and maturing us. And in the midst of that, it also serves the purpose to cause us to long for another world. It weans us off of this world, and it prepares us for the world to come. And it creates this groaning on the inside. I mean, haven't you said sometimes, oh, Lord, just come back right now. You know, I don't want to go to the dentist tomorrow. You know, just come back right now and take me home. And in real trials, that's what this groaning is. And it's really for us to be released from living in this world, this fallen world that's under the curse of God, that's subject to death and all kinds of difficulties. Let me just say this before we move on. This is Christianity 101. This is ordinary Christian living. That as we live in this world, there is this groaning within us. And some people who claim to be Christians who sit under what I'm going to call a prosperity gospel, which is no true gospel. They just want to remove all of the suffering and all of the trials and tribulations. And I'm not happy about it either. But I know that God has a wise purpose and design for it. And this is where we live. This is ordinary Christian living. So you need to be groaning for the world to come and not become too comfortable here in this world, but be groaning for future glory, setting your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Now, let's just keep going here. In verse 23, not only have we seen that we groan inwardly in hope, but secondly, we wait eagerly in hope. So the end of verse 23, he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So, while we're groaning, there is this, we are to be waiting eagerly for the future glory. And the idea of waiting eagerly is, there's a great expectation. We're not dragging our feet to heaven. I mean, there is a an understanding that the best is yet to come. And I'm waiting eagerly with anticipation and expectation for what awaits me on the other side. And he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And you may say, now, wait a minute. Paul's already told us in verse 15 that we've already received a spirit of adoption as sons. We've already been adopted. And the answer is, yes, that is true. It's just you didn't get it all when you entered the family. There's still yet a future inheritance that awaits you. You just got the down payment. All you have is the forgiveness of sin being clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit as the initial release of a small portion of your inheritance. But the vast wealth of the estate of the fullness of God's grace is in another world. It's in another land. And it will come when we realize the fullness of our adoption as sons. And it will come when, at the end of verse 23, says the redemption of our body. That's talking about the resurrection at the end of the age, when we receive our glorified body. So this gives us some understanding right now that as we live our Christian lives, we have a redeemed soul inside of an unredeemed body. We have a redeemed soul inside of an unredeemed body. And this unredeemed body is subject to decay and death. It's subject to the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And it will not be until our body is redeemed that the entirety of us is redeemed. Now, the good news is our soul is redeemed. And that's the real you. But we're not fully redeemed in that sense. And so, as John Stott says in his commentary, we're just half saved right now. Now, we're fully saved as far as our standing before God. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about that. I'll just remind you of verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's got to be better than what we're presently experiencing. And it will be when we enter into the redemption of our body. And in that day, there will be everything about us will be redeemed. Not just our soul, but even this earthen house that we live in. With all of its pain, with all of its susceptibility to suffering, with all of its decaying, with all of its weariness in this world, there's coming a day when we will even have the redemption of our bodies. And in that day, there will no longer be any sorrow or any suffering, no longer any death. And we will have a glorified body, glorified eyes that we can look upon the Lord, and glorified tongue to praise Him forever, glorified ears to truly hear what He's saying, a glorified shoulders and arms to serve Him, glorified feet to run to Him. So we need the redemption of our body. I know in my heart there's so much more I want to do for the Lord. But I'm held back by my body. I mean, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. I landed last night at 9:15. I'm going straight to the airport. I'm going to Philadelphia. Somebody will drive me for 2 hours to Lancaster. I mean, I wish my body could just let me do more for the Lord. I'm sure you feel the same way. But there's coming a day when our bodies will be redeemed. And we will be freed up to worship the Lord and serve the Lord without any hindrance whatsoever. So that's why Paul says we are waiting eagerly for that time. So, men, we've got to be waiting, sitting on ready, standing on tiptoes, anticipating that day when Christ will come back and bring the end of the age to consummation, and our bodies will be redeemed even. So that's what Paul wants us to focus on. I need to keep moving here. It's hard not to stop at some of these. And in verse 24 now, I want you to see third. We believed confidently in hope. Now, I put believed in the past tense because we believed in the past when we were converted to Christ. So notice what he says in verse 24. For in hope we have been saved. The moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that's when we were saved in the sense of justification and the beginning of sanctification. And that was in hope. And the hope was in future glory. That the moment we were converted in saving faith is an element of hope. That we will, that our soul now is heaven bound. And that we will see the Lord one day. You remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he had two thieves on both sides? And the one thief said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," Luke 23:43, "today you will be with me in paradise." That he was saved in hope. That very day he would open his eyes in the presence of the Lord in paradise, in heaven. That's what hope we had as well. Now, it may not have been as clearly defined what all that really meant and was, but there was a sense that when I entrusted my soul to Christ, that it would lead me one day to where He has gone. In paradise, in heaven. It was something bigger than just my life in this world. It had eternal ramifications. It had a heavenly hope with it. That's a part of every believer's faith, that we have this hope. We have been saved in hope. And it will grow stronger and stronger. And you may wonder what it'll be like when you're on your deathbed. I want you to know that hope will grow even stronger when you're on your deathbed, because you've been saved in hope. And you believe that what awaits you on the other side is the Lord Himself, who will receive you into His presence. And there you will enter into an existence with a redeemed body and to be with Him forever and ever and ever. So that's what Paul is saying. We believed confidently in hope. That's how we started the Christian life. This hope didn't start 5 years after we were converted when we heard a sermon about heaven. This hope began the moment we were saved. And then he goes on to explain a little bit about what hope is in verse 24. He says, "But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he's already seen?" So he's reminding us that all true hope is in what we cannot see. If we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. If we could see it, it would be a present reality. So, again, he's wanting to emphasize that we walk by faith and we live in hope of what awaits us on the other side. And we began the Christian life this way. And it will only continue to grow stronger. So you and I hope for what we presently cannot see. And it is a confident assurance. Now, verse 25. Number four. We persevere patiently in hope. Verse 25 says, But if we hope for what we do not see, and that really could be rendered, since we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Your translation may say patiently. The ESV says patiently. I really like perseverance here. It's a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it only so I can kind of break it open. Hupomone. Mone carries the idea of to abide. Hupo means under, like a hypodermic needle goes under the skin. Hupomone means to abide under great difficulty. It's the idea to hang in there, to endure difficulty, to persevere in your Christian life in the face of much suffering that's thrown in your face, much disappointment. As believers, we do not collapse like the world collapses. We have a hope that is so strong and is so bright and is so powerful within us that it enables us to persevere and not throw in the towel and to remain steadfast in the will of God and in the work of God. That's how strong this hope is. And this is why, in order to be any earthly good, we must be heavenly minded. And so Paul concludes this little small section that since we hope for what we do not see, we can eagerly wait for it. The it refers to the redemption of our body. The it refers to the fullness of our adoption as sons. The it refers to our entering into the presence of God one day with a redeemed body and a redeemed soul. Because of this hope, we can wait eagerly right now with much perseverance. And it's an anchor for our soul. So, Paul says that we must live with hope. And this hope must be growing stronger and stronger. The darker the night, the brighter the star. The darker the trial, the brighter the hope. And God allows dark times so that our hope will shine even brighter, to cause us to long for another world, to long to live in another land where our true citizenship is, which is in heaven, and to be laying up treasure in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal, to not be laying up treasure here upon the earth, but to lay up treasure in heaven where rust does not corrupt, and where moths do not eat away. So men, as we live our life today, here in just a few minutes, as we kind of break the huddle and go run the play, there's going to be a lot of things waiting for you at the office. There's going to be a lot of phone calls, a lot of emails. There's going to be a lot waiting for you at home. And there may be some difficulties and challenges. You may have a doctor's appointment. Who knows what awaits. We must maintain this strong hope in the Lord that God has the end of the story written and that it is just right around the corner. How do we maintain this hope? Well, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord, and we have to set our mind on things above, and we have to be careful not to become so earthly minded that our hope diminishes in the sense as it begins to flicker and it grows weak and dim. But the more we long for the world to come, the more we set our mind on future glory, that hope grows stronger and stronger. Mature Christians, mature believers have a strong hope. And so we just need to keep that hope strong. So this is a rare time in the history of Christendom. I have finished 15 minutes early. So we're going to have time for great discussion among ourselves concerning what has really impacted you about these verses. What about this did you really need to hear today? What question for further clarification might you have? And we'll start here, and I'm sure we've got some, maybe some folks who have emailed us, maybe not. So, guys, I'm going to turn this over to you. So, what did you need to hear today from this? How does this fit into your Christian life? For those of you watching a live stream, your mute button is not pushed. Everyone is just quiet right now. Just kidding. So.
All right, I've got. Let me see. Is this on? This on, Steve?
So, a couple of questions. This word hope seems, doesn't it? It still leads us with when we hear hope, it's always a little bit of a tendency of maybe, right? But you're saying that this word hope is not maybe at all.
There is no maybe.
So why is it translate? I mean, what's the translation here?
Yeah, I mean, it could just as easily be translated assurance or certainty.
Okay.
Yeah. It could be translated deep conviction with certainty. It carries the idea of a guarantee of the future. And what comes to my mind to play off of that, as Paul would address certain churches like the church at Colossae, he would, in the introduction, like verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he would just say, I thank God for you. And he would pull out three virtues that were hallmarks of true Christianity. You remember what those three were? Faith, love, and hope. And that underscores how important hope is. That of all the things Paul could say, I thank God that I see this in your church and in your lives, that hope rises to the level of faith and love. So this is very important as he talks about your love for one another and your faith in the Lord, but also your hope of the glory of God. So this is an essential part of being a strong Christian and a growing and maturing believer. So
another way, let me ask you this question. So as people who have maybe gone to church and been in church, but maybe they're not truly converted, they are living under a hope, maybe defined. What is the difference in the hope that they think they have and the hope that we truly converted people have? Because there are probably people watching or maybe people wherever that aren't, maybe think they're converted, but they're truly not. So what is, how do you define what they're thinking, mm-hmm. and again, what we would...
Yeah, an unbeliever, let's say an unconverted church member, who thinks they know the Lord, but in reality they don't. They're one of those, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? They have a false hope. It's a delusional hope. It's like someone who receives in the mail, you just won the lottery, and if you'll call this number, and it's like, well, that's a false hope. You haven't won anything. They're just trying to get your email address. That they have no real hope in the Lord because they don't know the Lord. You have to know the Lord to have this hope, because our hope is in the Lord. And if you're disconnected from the Lord, who is our hope, then you have no genuine, real hope. And so they're self-deceived. And so we who are genuine believers, it's the Holy Spirit who gives assurance of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us certainty about my relationship with the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit who causes this hope to shine brightly within us. I can't make myself hope. It's something that God does in me. It's like a gift that God gives, and God fans that flame of genuine, real hope within us. So it's just part and parcel of true Christianity. I can take this to a couple more verses if you really want to go to a couple of verses. Give me a question, Kent.
Well, there's a Mitchell from Germany.
Oh, wow. Way to go.
He says, is there any risks?
Let me repeat this. Mitchell in Germany says, is there any risks of losing this hope, and can it be received again?
Just as saving faith can never implode and become, in the truest sense, unbelief. A believer will never become an unbeliever. In the same sense, this hope will never, ever fully be extinguished. It may weaken. It may be diminished. But God, the Holy Spirit, will fan the flame as you sit under the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, as you read the Word of God, as you pray, as you're with other Christians who are strong in their hope. This increases your hope. So it can never truly go out. And so therefore, it never really has to restart. That hope was planted there by God. And there is a sense in which this hope is irrevocable. It will continue.
So, another quick question. Could you please make a clear distinction between hope and faith?
Okay. Hope is our trust in the Lord. Hope is committing our life to Christ in obedience. Hope is the result of putting our trust in the Lord. Hope then gives us this future expectation of everything that comes as a result of the faith that I have.
Hope at first. I mean, faith is you said hope is putting our trust.
No, I'm sorry. I may have misspoken. Thank you. Or you could have misheard, Kent. Yeah. Maybe. Yeah. I'm kidding. I probably misspoke. We'll check the transcript. Okay. No, faith is committing my life to the Lord. Faith is entrusting my life to the Lord. Faith is denying myself, taking the cross, and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Hope is the result of this faith. Faith is in what all will come to me as a result of this faith. When I put my faith in the Lord, I now have a hope that He will give to me everything in the future that He has promised as a result of my faith in Him. That's a good question.
Yeah, that was a good question.
Yeah, and they're Siamese twins. I mean, wherever there's faith, there's hope.
How can we... You want another one?
Yeah.
Are you ready?
Yeah,
okay.
I'm ready.
Does anybody have another question here? I'm just reading this. Do you have a question
back there?
Here you go.
Only easy questions.
Okay, it's not really a question. It's not really a question.
I'm going to refer hard ones to Germany.
It's not a question. It's just something that you brought up about the thief on the cross.
Yeah.
And Christ gave him definite hope when he said, "You'll be with me in paradise today."
Yeah.
And if you for his situation, if you John 1 John 3:3, his hope purified himself, because you can imagine all the suffering he was going through those last 3 hours of his life, or how long it took him to die.
Yeah.
He had a lot of confession to do, you know. But the hope that he had, you know, what Christ told him.
Yeah, he has hope
there on the cross. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. I mean, that's the expression of saving faith. As a result, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's his hope. Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you. Right here.
I go to a men's Bible study on Tuesday nights, and
can't be as good as this one.
It's not.
I mean, let's be honest. Okay?
It's not.
Couldn't be any better than this.
It's taught by lay people, for one thing. But we talked a little bit about this, and I think he was speaking out of 1 Peter chapter 3. But I want to get back to when Kent was asking about non-believers.
Uh-huh.
And he drew this circle, and inside the circle are the believers, and our whole identity is in Christ. And he was talking about people that are non-believers, you know, their identity is in something else, whether it's ego, their self, or an idea, politics. And I think, you know, in these days, there's just so much divisiveness, you know, politically. And I just want to...
What are you talking about? No, okay.
Well, just... as believers, you know, and this that story that's going around, that Saturday Night Live comedian that offended that guy, the Navy SEAL, and he says he lives not to offend, but he tries even harder not to be offended.
Mm-hmm.
And this world a lot of times will make us, I mean, we want to be offended, but we know no matter what happens, we're not. And I was just wondering... you know, you were talking about how your hope grows even stronger on your deathbed. I can't imagine so a non-believer on their deathbed, what they...
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I mean, you can Google and find, you know, famous last words of unbelievers on their deathbed. And, I mean, it's pretty dismal. So, it's totally different for us as believers, obviously. Yeah, they have no hope. But we have a great hope. We'll graduate to glory. Yeah. What awaits us on the other side. So anyone else? Okay. Yeah, all the way back there in the back. I see that hand. Yeah. Yeah, back in the... yeah, back in the bullpen.
All right. I mean, there's really popular teaching in sort of the charismatic movement of where people take that line from the Lord's Prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. And I've heard a lot of teaching about how it's possible to be free from sickness and free from sin, to reach entire sanctification in this life. So I was really encouraged from verse 23 when you talked about the first fruits of the Spirit, how we have this groan, that's the normal Christian life. How would you respond to sort of just a little bit more in depth about just that it produces a false hope, or there's no need for hope whenever we're expected to have all of heaven right now? Does that make sense?
Yeah, of course it does. Yeah, the prosperity gospel, and part of it is interwoven with the charismatic movement. And let me say, I think there are true believers in the charismatic movement. I just think that that whole system of theology is built on sand. That says if you have sickness, you're just you lack faith. You need to name it and claim it. And that if you're ever poor, and it's not limited to sickness. You know, this carries over to you know, material prosperity or poverty. You know, I just say, look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ for one thing. He was crucified at age about 33. I mean, there wasn't a whole lot of prosperity going on there. It's a delusional that... so I guess if you just keep naming it and claiming it, you would never die. You would just never be sick to the point of death. That you would live to be 5,000 years old. I mean, there comes some point of you're going to have to deal with reality. There's no escaping this deathbed. And the reason you're on this deathbed is because you have disease. So it's a total denial of any kind of reality whatsoever. And, you know, James 1 verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's not saying that we are to pray to escape all of our trials, but that we are to have joy in the midst of our trials. And so it's just really a false theology and a false teaching that would say that we are not to have trials and tribulations. And I would even point us back to Romans 5 verse 3 that I read. It says, "We exult in our tribulations," in our tribulations, not out of. And then knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Oh, so God has a purpose for our tribulations. And that is to build up our spiritual muscles and to develop steadfastness and endurance. And then the perseverance is to bring about proven character. Oh, so I see. So these trials are about maturing me and making me more like Christ. Without them, you would not have proven character. You would just be a character. You know, you would have no spiritual maturity. You would just be a spiritual couch potato, just sitting around. But it's the trials and tribulations that develop our perseverance and our proven character. And then he says, in proven character, hope. It causes us to long for this future state in which we will live. If we had no sickness and all prosperity here in this world, we wouldn't want to go to heaven. We would just want to stay here. It's so great here. It's not great here. It's great in the will of God and what God provides for us and to know the Lord and follow Him. But come on, this is a fallen world. I mean, there's a lot of bad things going on here. There's a lot of bad people here. There's a lot of trauma here. Just come down to the ER with me. Just come down to the funeral home with me. Just watch the people weeping and crying. Yeah. So it's all of this in God's sovereign design that causes us to long for the world to come. So, in fact, that's, you know, what you have described, it's just a worldly message. That sells well with people who want to be rich, want to be healthy. It's just, you know, infomercials on television on steroids, just with Christian vocabulary. Yeah, it is.
All right, so it's, we got a few more questions, but why don't we close? We got a few more questions, and if anybody wants to hang around, we've got some tacos and some. Can I pitch that? Tacos, eggs, breakfast in a bowl, coffee,
we are here
sweet
at
rolls.
Iconic Herb's House. Oh, the Iconic Herb's House. So in Dallas, Texas, you still have time to get in your car and come get your tacos. Why anyone would
breakfast
want a taco
in a bowl.
For breakfast?
Breakfast
I mean,
in a bowl.
That works.
Please
okay. Okay. All right.
We have some other. I've got a few other questions here. So if you want to close and we can break and re-adjourn and wait. Well, that's not a word.
Anyway. All right. Let me close in a word of prayer. Whoever wants to stay can stay. Father, enlarge our hope in the world to come. Draw our focus upon future glory. Cause us to not be so attached here that we lose sight of where you are. We groan to be released from this unredeemed body, and we long to be in your presence and to be with you. We hear Paul say, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." So we long one day to enter into that gain. Cause these men, cause me to live with this future hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so one question is, I think it's a pretty good question. How do you use this as an evangelistic tool?
Yeah, how do you use this as an evangelistic tool? Well, every person needs to think about what's going to happen after they die. I mean, where are you going to go? And the government's come up with a new statistic, and it is one out of every one person dies. So it's just looming on the horizon. So where are you going to be after you die? And what are you going to say to the Lord? And to use this as an evangelistic tool, you need to think about what lies on the other side of death. And you need a future, you need a hope in future glory. And the only way to have this assurance of being with the Lord is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that would be a very easy bridge to build to an unbeliever. That you must think about your future. You must think about eternity. Only a fool would not think about eternity and what lies on the other side of the grave. And this is not the end. And there is an eternity that awaits us. And so we need to have this certainty of being with the Lord. And there's only one way to have that, and that is to confess your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay.
I have another. Go ahead.
Yeah, all right.
It's an honor to have the mic. But anyway, okay, so that the part you were talking about where, you know, Jesus is on the cross and he has that guy to his side, I feel like people can kind of get the wrong message from that, you know, okay, that they could just live their life and do whatever they want and be a crook or whatever and just... If at the end they're just like, oh, yeah, Jesus, I believe in you, and that gets you to heaven. Now, I don't believe that, and I believe that as Christians, you know, we're called to do the good works that God's put in front of us to do. And, yeah, and to, you know, that if we have a faith, that we actually have to live it out and that it, yeah, will change us in our lives. But what do you have to say for, I guess, people that would read this passage and be like, you know what, if I just believe that you know, Jesus is the Son of God, like, I'll just go to heaven. Doesn't matter what I do. Yeah. If I believe it, I'll, yeah, go to heaven, like
that,
this guy.
That's a common thought that you put your finger on. We need to understand the miracle of the new birth. That when you're born again, according to the Bible, Ezekiel 36, it's like 25 and 26, that God takes out your heart of stone, which is a resistant heart to God. It's a cold, lifeless heart. And God puts in a heart of flesh, meaning it's a new heart, it's a living heart, it has a spiritual pulse, it's alive unto God, it has new affections, it has new desires. And then God puts His Holy Spirit within, and it says He writes His Word on our heart. And He causes us to walk in His statutes. So when you understand what all takes place at the new birth, you understand that no one will, in the history of mankind, will ever believe in Jesus Christ and then live like the devil. It's just totally impossible. And if you say you believe, but you continue to be a crook and all the things you've described, it's obvious you never received a new heart. It's obvious you were never born again, so therefore it's obvious you've never been a true believer. The other thing I would say, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. And then he says, there is a broad gate and a broad path that leads to destruction. And a narrow gate that leads to a narrow path that leads to life. Now, you cannot mix and match. A narrow gate does not lead to a broad path. A narrow gate can only lead to a narrow path, and a broad gate can never lead to a narrow path. A broad gate can only lead to a broad path. So I think we've got the concept there. So if you've genuinely gone through the narrow gate, there's only one path for you to walk, and that's the narrow path. The other thing I would say is that when you believe upon Jesus Christ, you believe upon Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in saving faith in Jesus Christ, there is a submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot have Jesus as Savior but not have Him as Lord. You receive the whole Christ. You believe the whole Christ. He doesn't come in monthly installments. And if I came and knocked at your door and you said, "Who's there?" I say, "Steve Lawson." If you said, "Steve, come in, Lawson, stay out," well, I can't come in. So if somebody, given that scenario, says, "Jesus, Savior, come in, Lord, to run my life, stay out," Jesus does not come in. You don't get half a Jesus. You get the whole Jesus, and the whole Jesus gets the whole you. And so to understand that justification and sanctification are inseparably connected together. So the moment you are justified, you are immediately sanctified. And that begins the process of a lifelong progression of sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. So thank you for the question, because it gives me opportunity to give a great answer. Okay. So thank you for the softball lobbed. I just swung so hard I fell down at that. It's really a faulty presupposition that anyone could say they believe in Jesus Christ and then go live like the devil. Well, that's a faulty presupposition. Okay. Anything else? Anyone else? Yeah. Okay. Here, let's pass it back. All right. These are getting better.
Well, it's really.
It started a little slow with Kent's questions, but these are picking up now.
Well, it's just really a reaffirmation of what I had experienced 2 weeks ago at Watermark. It was just the sermon was talking about eternal optimism. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and in chapter 1, he was basically affirming to the newly church at Philippi that saying, stay firm, stay steadfast in the work of the Lord, and really just kind of giving that affirmation of developing that eternal optimism / hope. And so it's just like a complete assurance and affirmation that, you know, there's challenges, there's tribulations, but that hope and optimism of the eternal aspect is just that reassurance to help us today.
Yeah.
Keep our light shining bright.
Yeah. No, that's good. I mean, you mentioned Philippians there. And, you know, just think about Paul as he wrote the book of Philippians. He is in prison in Rome. He is chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He is a type AAA personality. He's confined to this house arrest for 2 years. I mean, there's no way I could just sit still for 2 years. The other ministers in Rome, where he is, are slandering him, belittling him. If he was a true minister, he wouldn't be in prison. This is God's punishment on his life. This is God's discipline, etc. So in the midst of all of this, as we read the book of Philippians, we don't read of a man who is depressed, discouraged, down. We read of a man with vibrant faith, dynamic faith, and who says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, you talk about future glory, hope and future glory. And Paul says, "I really want to go be with the Lord right now. And I'm willing to stay for your sake." And he's surrounded by trials and tribulations and all kinds of difficulties. And yet he is so strong in the Lord. It's because he has this hope and future glory that, you know, even if you can cut my head off, but you can't head me off. You know, my soul is bound for glory. That's even better because I get to be with the Lord directly. So that, yeah, what you shared just ties in perfect with what we have. And I need this. I mean, and you need this. We can all become discouraged and we can all just suddenly have myopic vision and our problems are just growing and growing and larger and larger. And we replay them in our mind. I mean, we need to unplug from some of that. I mean, we don't live in without a sense of reality, but set our hearts on the hope of heaven to help overshadow. Yeah, and you said eternal optimism. I mean, that's what we're saying here of eternal, you know, an absolute certainty about the future. Well, thank you for that. Well, guys, anything else? Yeah.
We meet next week.
We are meeting next week. God is so good. We are here, and then we're here after Thanksgiving. I mean, I'll be here for any Thanksgiving. Anyone wants to escape your family? I mean, I'll your in-laws. I'll meet you here. But we're not going to meet on that Thursday morning. But we'll be on the next Thursday morning. I know your father-in-law, so you wouldn't want to escape him. And then we'll be here in December, too. So I'm actually here for 2 months, which is just like an eternity for me. So and I cannot even wait to get into the rest of Romans 8. I mean, I'm just salivating right now. So it's so, so good. So, all right, we're breaking the huddle. Yes, sir. Thank you. We're going to the line of scrimmage. We're going to execute the play. We're going to get in the end zone.